Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Remaining standing, please join me in prayer. Father, we need your help today. We need your Spirit to move among us, to illuminate our hearts, to open up your word, that it would seem to us as the very word of God, and that it would be good news. And that as we open up this scripture, that we would see Jesus Christ crucified, risen, ascended, and one day to return. And in seeing Jesus, may we be transformed to become like him from one degree of glory to the next. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all. My name is Patrick Schlabs. I'm one of the pastors here. If I've not met you, I hope to be able to after the service. It is, of course, July 4th, and it is a great day to be an American, right? We get to celebrate our freedom, our liberty, our rights. We get to drop the A on America and just call it America, right? We can celebrate that today. We celebrate our freedom in so many ways. One of the ways is that we get to eat as much grilled meat as we want, and like on all holidays, calories do not count. You can celebrate your freedom today by going to the beach and by not wearing sunscreen and being patriotic in your skin tone, covering the red, not the white and the blue, hopefully, but... You can celebrate today by watching the greatest film of my childhood, Independence Day, on repeat, greatest presidential film moment in all of history. But all of us, I know, will celebrate our freedoms in the most American way possible, and that is by blowing stuff up. Today, you are free to go to whatever fireworks stand is close by. And there's actually still time if you leave just after the service to make it to south of the border, if you really want to load up and spend hundreds of dollars or even thousands of dollars on explosive devices. You're free to annoy your neighbors, to terrify the dogs living on your street. You are free to even lose appendages for the sake of those explosives. You're free to burn down your house or your neighbor's house by using these. All for a few beautiful lights, cheap thrills. You're free to do so, but I think we all, at least at this moment, should ask ourselves, should we? And I'm not trying to go all King George on you all, but there's a lot that can go wrong with these explosive devices, right? I'm sure if you've ever used fireworks, something bad has happened. There was a moment whenever I was leading youth ministry where we took about 200 middle school and high school kids to camp, and we happened to be there on July 4th. And so we had a couple of thousand extra dollars in the budget. And so, of course, we used the freedom of that budget to encourage the camp counselors to go spend it on fireworks. And it all began okay. They were actually set up behind like a baseball, a shortstop, and they were lighting them off. And, you know, it was pretty here and beautiful there. And then all of a sudden, we just see all the counselors just run away. It's never good if you're seeing that happen as fireworks are going off. And what had happened was someone had dropped a lighter into the box of fireworks. And so a few seconds later, they just all went off at once. Massive explosion. And my favorite moment is that I looked across. We were all lined up with these 200 students across this field. And it looked like a medieval battle scene as they all just rushed toward the flames to try to help, whatever that means. Bad things can happen. One of my best friends, and in fact, one of my most cautious friends, was using fireworks the night before his wedding, ended up having one of them come up his shirt, and so he was just scorched for his wedding night. Bad things can happen. The first great commentator on the American idea, and this was found in your bulletin, Tocqueville, has this to say about freedom: nothing is more wonderful than the art of being free, but nothing is harder to learn how to use than freedom. We are free. You are free to do what you want. But the question for us today is that actually freedom? And this is true in so many areas. We could spend time listing them as Americans, the way that we think about freedom as a means of just doing whatever we want. But especially this morning with regard to our bodies and our sexuality, we see that notion of freedom play out. Freedom means to do whatever I want with my body and with my sexuality. And this is around us. This is the air we breathe. It's the water that we swim in. All through our culture. Is using our bodies, though, any way that we want, actually freedom? So this morning, we're going to look at St. Paul's words to the church in Corinth. And so I invite you to open up your pew Bibles or your Bible if you brought it to page 955 or 1 Corinthians 6. We just heard this read. So happy 4th of July. We're talking about sex. I will just remind you or make you aware if you're not aware that we are in a series. This didn't just happen. It wasn't just one of my favorite passages to preach. We're preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. We started about 5 weeks ago, I guess. And our series is called Cross Culture Church. And I encourage you, if you've not been here with us, catch up. Our podcasts are available on Apple or Spotify, any platform that you prefer to use. Catch up. In the last several weeks, we've been covering kind of the initial theology of the book. Paul talks about the wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of this world. We've talked about the divisions that they had because certain people were following certain leaders and others were following other leaders. We've talked about the work that we have in the gospel in partnership with one another. And then this morning, beginning in chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul shifts gears to the practical elements of this message. For Paul, there's no separation between theology and practice. They are one and the same. Our theology of the gospel informs our practice of the gospel. And so in chapter 5, Paul is addressing a specific thing that he's heard about this church, something going on. And that is that this church is given, or one member at least, is given to a gross sexual immorality. Practicing incest, he's taken his mother-in-law into a sexual relationship. And so Paul's message to them is to cast this person out. He says, literally, turn him over to Satan in order that he might repent. Cast him out from the presence of this church. And he talks about judgment, and he says that it's not for you to judge the world. In fact, judgment should begin with the people of God, particularly with regard to sexuality. He then talks about lawsuits at the beginning of chapter 6. It seems that some of the wealthier members of this congregation were dragging the poor members before courts and magistrates. And he says, don't do that. That is not the way of the kingdom. And then he finishes that section in verse 9 by going through a list of sins. And he says, all of these people who practice unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he ends with good news. He says, such were some of you. You were those who practiced these things that led you not to inherit the kingdom of God. But now you are washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the Lord. So we come to this portion of chapter 6, and Paul summarizes his teaching on sexuality by giving us a theology of the body, a theology of bodies. I said this, I believe, in my first week, but Corinth was famous for its promiscuity. They had the best prostitutes. There were travelers coming in and out, and people went there to have fun. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth, much like a place like Las Vegas today. And it seems that men in the church were continuing with that same lifestyle. The attitude towards being sexual libertines continued, and they continued visiting these prostitutes. And Paul begins this conversation about sexuality by quoting three maxims that were common knowledge for the church at Corinth. They may have been specific arguments that were made by these men about why they should be able to keep doing this, or they were just in the air. And so in verse 12, Paul begins by quoting this, and then he responds. He offers a rejoinder, and he says this, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. They're arguing to him that they have liberty to do whatever that they want with their bodies. They had absorbed or maintained a dualism that was so common in this time. We talked about it a few weeks ago. And that belief was that our bodies do not matter. Only the thing that matters is the purity of our spirits. And so if our spirits are pure, then we can do whatever we want in our bodies. They may have, in fact, even been using Paul's words against him. You said we were free. Here's how we're using our freedom. Our spirits are good, so our bodies can do whatever they want. And Paul's response to them is that you may be free. These things may be lawful for you, but are they helpful? He kind of turns the argument on its head and he says, if your philosophers are saying that this is lawful, is it useful? Is it good to treat your bodies in this way? And more than that, his second response is that I will not be dominated by anything. He says that if you're not careful, something that feels flippant, and it feels so common and feels so pervasive, will actually come to not just be unhelpful, but actually dominate you. So when we think about what it means to be free, I think Tim Keller captures this idea well. He says this, in many areas of life, freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones, the liberating restrictions. And so it may sound good, for instance, to remove the guardrails in our life, to blow them all up and start fresh. But if you were to take the guardrails away from something like the Ravenel Bridge, I think you would find out quickly that that is not liberating. It brings destruction and death, even if it was good for the first few that went over it. Eventually, it would bring destruction and death. And so Paul is saying here in these initial two responses that doing what you want with your body may not actually be the freedom that it seems like it would be. And so he continues with a third maxim, this final maxim. He says that the food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And then if you'll notice, the ESV actually cuts that off. But I found it persuasive that several commentators believe that Paul is actually addressing this entire statement. The body is meant for food and food for the body, and God will destroy both one and the other. Paul is saying that as quoting this maxim. And what they're saying is that if the body is hungry, I feed it. So if the body wants sex, why would I not gratify that desire? If all that matters is the spirit, why should we not sleep with whoever we want, whenever we want? The argument today is something like consenting adults. If two consenting adults agree to do something, how on earth can that be bad? How on earth can that be wrong? And Paul responds by saying that your body is for the Lord. That's his response. Your body is for the Lord. It is intended for his purposes. It is designed by him. And like all things designed by God, it is very good. Our bodies are good. The tall ones, the short ones, the skinny ones, the soft ones. The ones who fully working, the ones who are wearing out, all of them are created by God and he delights in them. Even the weird, the funny, the annoying. God is body positive, way before it was cool. That's the first thing. The body is for the Lord. The next thing that he comes to them and says is that the body, your body, will be raised in the last day, just as Jesus Christ's body has been raised. God likes your body, our body, so much that you are going to get to hang on to it for a long time, forever, in fact. And it's going to be different when we read the accounts of Jesus' resurrected body. There's something that's different. They recognize him, but kind of not. Like maybe he walks through walls. We're not sure about that. He eats, but there's something different about his glorified body. And that's what we will have, like Jesus. And for all of our sakes, my hope is that that's us at peak performance, right? Whenever you would say peak performance physically is, I hope for your sake and for mine that that's what your resurrected body looks like. But the body you have now will be raised. And so it matters how you treat it now. It matters what you do with it. That is the Christian theology of hope in the resurrection. It matters what you do with your body. And so we're to be good stewards of it. We're to care for it as such. We're supposed to put good things in it, move it around, stretch it out, care for it. So your body is for the Lord, and your body will be raised with the Lord. But he says also that right now you're united. You're a member of the body of Christ. You have union with Christ. Anthony Thistleton, one commentator, says that a better translation of members there for us is limbs and organs. He's saying you are the limbs and the organs of Christ walking through this world. Your body is a visible version of Christ's presence. And so the implication is that we are to represent Christ well by what we do with our bodies. And so in verse 15, he says, of course, you can't take that body that is for God, will be raised with God, and is united with Christ and join that member to a prostitute or choose sexual immorality. This is unthinkable to Paul. He says, by no means. He says, do you not know that bodies that are joined together become one flesh? The idea is they're melded together. They're glued together. Anyone beside me ever super glued your fingers together and had to pull them apart? It hurts, right? It rips it apart. Bodies are like that. When they're joined together, they're glued together. And so he's saying that misuse of our bodies reflects poorly on our Savior. I think that in this moment, a lot of the damage that has been done by the church, by our failings with regard to treating our bodies, with regard to how we stewarded our sexuality, is actually a major factor. If you talk to people who are young people, they just look at our failures. And that's part of why they've left the church. They're leaving the church in droves. And we don't think of our bodies like this. We end up hurting ourselves, we end up hurting one another, and we ultimately end up hurting our witness in the world. Failing to use our bodies as those who are united members of Christ Jesus. And so then Paul says, so, because of all that, because your bodies are the Lord's, therefore, the order of this is very important. He's not saying if you would just do all these things, then you would have a body that's united with Christ. He's saying, no, because that is true, your body is for God, raised by God, a member of Christ, then flee sexual immorality. The word there for sexual immorality is porneo. I'll let you guess what word that we get from that word. But when Paul talks about porneo, what he's talking about is any unlawful sexual relation. Paul is a Jew. He is, of course, rooted in the Levitical law. And what he's saying there is that your bodies are intended to be used sexually in only one way. One man, one woman in a covenant of marriage. And this is rooted in the story of creation. This is affirmed by Jesus. This has been taught by the church. This is what some call the traditional Christian sexual ethic. Anything outside of that for Paul is porneo. It's sexual immorality. And so his word there is, he says, flee from that. Run away from that. Avoid that. Shun that. Like Joseph running from Potiphar's wife when she said, come to bed with me. We are to flee from sexual immorality. And so what he's saying to us then is run away from hookups, adultery, fantasies. Avoid pornography or sexualized Instagram or Facebook or 50 Shades of Grey or Tinder or cohabitating before marriage or same-sex relationships. He's saying flee all of those things. Anything outside of the bounds laid out for us by the Lord are out of bounds. Because your body is the Lord's, he's saying, he's the one who gets to say what we do with our bodies. And I think we should all, of course, even as I say that, feel the weight of this. Our Lord knows I have felt the weight of that the past 2 weeks as I've prayed through and read and researched for the sermon. We should feel the weight of this because it affects all of us. There may have been a time where we think about sexuality that we think it's only those with lots of libido, young men in their 20s who are uncontrollable. But the bottom line is this affects all of us, men and women, young and old. All of our bodies are broken by this sexual sin. And Paul seems to say that there's something even unique about sexual sin, that when we sin against our bodies, that or when we sin sexually, we sin against our own bodies. He kind of summarizes in the last two verses, chapter 19, or verse 19, says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that? Writing to a people who could walk out of whatever place they were gathering for worship and see temples to Athena, temples to Apollos, temples to Zeus, the meeting places of heaven and earth visible to them. He's saying, your body is that. Your body is the place where heaven meets earth. Don't you know that? Don't you act like that? That's what your body is for. Your body's holy. It's a dwelling place of God's presence. And so it's precious. And sexual morality defiles that. It desecrates that temple. And I know that this is a hard word. It's a hard word for our church because it's so, such a strong contrast between us and the culture. Things have shifted so quickly in the last 5 decades or so. 6 decades. It's viewed as exclusive or even hateful. it's hard for us beyond that because it's so pervasive, right? This culture is everywhere. It's all around us. It's in our smartphones. And we are in some ways all victims of this reality, but we're also perpetrators of sexual brokenness. And so I'm certain that there are some people here today who think about this or hear what's being said about the traditional Christian sexual ethic and just say that's wrong. That's mistaken. And I get that. I get that. I feel that. But my question for you is, has this approach to sex, this post-sexual revolution approach to sex and our bodies, how is it working out for us individually or as a culture? Does it feel like and look like freedom and life and joy and peace? Are we happy? Has it made us happy? I'd argue that for most of us, maybe all of us, it has not. It's not been the solution that it was made out to be as individuals, but also as our culture. It has promised us a new level of freedom, throwing off the bonds of tradition, but it's brought confusion and it's brought with itself bondage. I do think all of the horrors of the Me Too moment that we've gone through have maybe brought that to bear. That consent is this blurry line and it's not enough to do no harm. And it's worth noting that in the first century, when Paul is writing this, that it is in fact, though it sounds like bad news to us, it sounds oppressive to us, it was actually good news. It was freeing. Because the goodness of bodies and the sacred boundaries of sex, Tom Holland has argued, I think, very persuasively that it actually brought restraint to the powerful because they couldn't do what they wanted. They couldn't just take advantage of any slave, male or female, any child. It restrained that, but it also exalted the powerless. It gave them freedom. If their bodies were made by God and beloved and dignified, made in God's image, then it gave them hope. And I believe that it can today too. And I think it's worth exploring. If that's you that says, I think this is just wrong. Maybe worth looking into more. For others, I think in here are looking at the church, as I mentioned earlier, and just have seen how it's been misapplied. I've seen ways that this truth of what I say, maybe you don't even disagree with it, but have seen the way that it's been put upon you in a legalistic, oppressive way. Something like purity culture comes to mind. If you know what that is, there was a movement 20 or 30 years ago called True Love Waits, and there was something called I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and that was a kind of weaponization of this reality. And it wasn't all bad. Not all that stuff was bad. I'm happy to talk about that. But it has been used oppressively in certain ways, in certain situations. And the issue here is that that was just simply a syncretism to our culture. It's not actually the Christian sexual ethic. We always should be grappling with what it looks like to apply it, apply this unchangeable truth into our day and moment. I think maybe most resonant with so many people in our culture is that they look to us and they say, you have said that this is the standard, and yet you've failed it again and again and again. Think about high-profile sexual affairs from televangelists going back to the 70s and the 80s, and even more recently, there have been several high-profile failings on that front. Think about the sex abuse scandals of the Roman Catholic Church, the SBC more recently, and even our own province that we're grappling with right now in the ACNA. Chapter 5, just before this, Paul tells them that judgment is not about the world. It's not looking at the world and saying, hey, look at how terrible you are. Look at how libertine you are. Look at how much you fail this. It's actually, look at the church. Look at us. Look internally. Look how much we have failed this. And we should be the people that are most quick to repent and acknowledge our failings, to stand with victims of sexual abuse, to enact systems that keep that from happening, to use this ethic as a means of restraining the powerful, but also upholding, exalting the powerless. And I know for just about every single person in this room, whatever, wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, that all of this does sound like condemnation. It can sound like condemnation. It can sound like bad news. Because you're thinking about the ways that you failed. Thinking about looking at pornography. Thinking about Tinder hookups. Thinking about infidelity. And all of those things at one time promised you a level of freedom. Promised us and me a level of freedom. But what actually has come about is shame, bondage, judgment, guilt. But Paul doesn't let us stay there. He summarizes this passage in verse 19 and 20, and he says this, "Do you not know that you are not your own? You were bought with a price." And the image there, bought with a price, is of a slave market. And what he's saying, we talked about this in chapter one, but what he's saying is that the body of the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was beaten, was abused, was tormented, was crucified, and died in order to purchase you slaves for God. The Bible doesn't envision freedom as being total freedom to do what you want away from a master. It views shift in ownership from the powers of hell and death and sin to the powers of life and Jesus. You have been redeemed. You have been liberated. You've been given a new master, and therefore you are free from shame. You are free from guilt. You are free from sex addiction, from body shame. And you are free too, because of this gospel, to submit your bodies to the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to flee sexual immorality, and to honor God with your bodies. Friends, we have been bought with a price. Our bodies are good. They're loved. They've been redeemed by Jesus. And so we have the ability to honor him with our bodies. We are free today, friends. As Americans, yes, that's good. Celebrate, maybe even safely blow some things up. But the better news is that Jesus has liberated you, your body, and he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Enjoy that freedom today and every day. Amen.